man is millions of years old. The Bible, however, says that God created in 6 days. So if you're reading the Bible, you can't help but ask, are those literal 24-hour days? What is the definition of a day according to Genesis chapter 1? There are three answers. The first is, the traditional view, is that these are 24-hour days, just like today. The second view is called the day-age theory. In that position, the days are long periods of time. And they can point to a passage in Genesis where that word is used that way. Therefore, these days, according to them, are successive epochs, geological ages. The third interpretation is one you might not have heard of, but it's popular among a certain element of evangelicalism. It's called revelatory days. And the idea is that God did not create in 6 literal days. He revealed his creation in 6 literal days. So here is the question. Which of those interpretations is correct? What I would like to do is look at this passage like I would look at any other passage in the Bible. And what I mean by that is this. There are principles of interpretation. For example, what is the definition of a word in, say, Hebrew or Greek, the original languages the Bible was written in? There are other rules. So what I'd like to do is go through some of these verses and just apply the rules of interpretation like I would any other passage of Scripture. Now, the conclusion of such a study should be compared with the conclusions of science. The question then becomes, are the two comparable, compatible, or are they contradictory? And if they're contradictory, then those who believe the Bible have to choose, are they going to go with science or are they going to go with Scripture? This, needless to say, is a fascinating study. So, turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. And while you're turning there, let me remind you that in the first 2 verses, we are told that God created the heavens and the earth, and when he did, the earth was without form and void. As I suggested when we looked at those 2 verses, the rest of this chapter is really telling us how God formed the earth. It was without form, so how he shaped it, and it was void, that is empty, so here's how he filled it. Actually, there are 6 days, and they can be divided into 2 parts. The first 3 days tell about God creating light, the sky, the land, and plants. The second 3 days parallel the first 3 days. So on the first day, God created light, and on the 4th day, he created the sun and the moon. Those go together. On the 2nd day, he created what we would call the sky, and on the 5th day, he created the fish and the fowl, birds flying in the sky. On the 3rd day, he created the land and plants, and on the 6th day, he created man and animals to roam around that land that he had created. So there is a beautiful form in this passage, like few other passages in Scripture. It is beauty, beautiful to behold. Furthermore, Each day follows a pattern. The pattern is rather simple. There's a command, and then there's a comment, and then there is a conclusion. So what I'd like to do is this. In this session, I'd like for us to look at the first 3 days and answer the question primarily, what is the definition of a day? Next time, we will look at the last set of 3 days and talk about the subject of evolution. So the question is, what is the definition of a day in the 6 days of Genesis 1? Let me begin at verse 3. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were of the first day. Then God said, "Let there be firmament in the midst of the waters. Let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were of the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and the Lord saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and the herb that yielded seed according to its kind, and the tree that yielded fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Now, what I propose to do is explain these 3 days, and that is relatively simple. And then I would like to tell you what I've concluded about the definition of a day and try to defend that position. And when I do that, it's going to be necessary that we look at what science has to say in comparison to Genesis chapter 1. And I'd like to finish by making a spiritual application or two. So running through these verses is going to be rather short, but then we're going to have to do a lot of exploring to really get at the point of this passage. So let's start with the first day. He says in verse 3, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Now, when he says, "Let there be light," he's talking about the element of light. He's not talking about what we would think of as a body, a heavenly body of light, like the sun or the moon. This is just the element of light. That's the command. Verse 4, and God saw the light, that it was good, and he divided the light from the darkness. So evidently, there was darkness somehow, and God said, "Let there be light," and that light he called good. And the idea in good in this and the rest of the passage seems to be it's useful. That's useful for something. So that's good. And he divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So those are his comments. Now look at that very carefully. Look at verse 5. He called the light day, and the darkness he called night. Based just on that verse, what's the definition of a day? If day is in contrast to night, then the day is only 12 hours. So the meaning of day in verse 5 is 12 hours. So, he says at the end of verse 5, so the evening and the morning were of the first day. Now, wait a minute. If you've got the evening, the nighttime, and the morning, and you're going to put those together and call it day, then what's the definition of the word day in the latter part of verse 5? 24 hours. Now, if that isn't confusing enough, turn to chapter 2 and look at verse 4. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord made the heaven and the earth and the heavens. So in chapter 2, verse 4, he is using the word day to describe everything that was done in the 6 days. So what you have are three definitions, three usages of the word day. In chapter 1, verse 5, it's used of 12 hours. In chapter 1, verse 5, it's used of 24 hours. And in chapter 2, verse 4, it's used of some period longer than 24 hours. Now, those observations are not debatable. Everybody, except the 24-hour thing, which we'll get to in a minute, but most would recognize that even those who take the day as 24 hours are forced to say that 2:4 is longer than 24 hours, and the first part of verse 5 is less than 24 hours. Now, if you're totally confused, good. That's what I intended to do. We'll straighten it out in a minute. That's the first day. What's the second day? Verse 6. Then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Now, in order to understand that verse, you've got to understand this. Apparently. Only we're not guessing. Evidently, when God created the earth was covered with a thick layer of water. I pointed that out when we looked at verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. That when he originally created the earth, the whole earth was covered with water. What he does on the second day is divide water from water. And he called the difference between the two, the space between the two, firmament. Now, that means there's still water covering the surface of the earth completely. There's no land. It's completely covered with water. And now there is a canopy of water above the earth with a space in between the water above and the earth and the water on the earth, and he calls that firmament. Verse 7, thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were upon under the firmament from the waters that were above the firmament, and it was so. Now, if all that sounds confusing, read the next verse. And God called the firmament heaven. In other words, he separated the waters on the surface of the earth from waters above the surface of the earth, and between the two, he called it heaven. We would call it the sky. Perhaps the simplest way to explain this is at this point, it was like there was a very thick cloud cover over the earth, over the whole earth, and it was full of a lot of water. Matter of fact, the word firmament simply means expanse. There was an expanse, a space, I call it, between the two bodies of water, that on the face of the earth and that above the earth. Verse 8 says it very simply, he called it heaven. We would say sky. By the way, he called it. He named it. Now, that's significant because in the Bible, to name something gives you power over it. There's a psychological sense in which that's true now. That's why we give people nicknames. We sort of, exercise some power over them when we do it. So one of the things that's going on here is God is being demonstrated as being sovereign. The other observation is you might notice he didn't say this was good as he did in the first day, and that's because he's not done yet. It's not useful to him until he does some other things, so he doesn't say it's good at this point. At any rate, the first day he creates light, and the second day he creates the sky with water above and water below the sky. The third day, let's pick it up at verse 9. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together in one place, and let dry land appear." And it was so. Now keep in mind that up until you get to verse 9, the surface of the water is completely covered with water. Now he's going to divide the water that's on the surface of the earth, and he's going to divide it into dry land and water. We would say he's going to divide it into continents and oceans, that he's now going to create dry land. Now, how did he do that? Well, this passage doesn't tell us. Did he create parts of the surface so that it sunk and water rushed in to fill it? And as it did, it bled off the dry land and created dry land? Or did he elevate the land, keep it dry, and the waters were below the land? Those are the two options. This is poetically described in Psalm 104, and some feel that that passage, though it's poetic, tilts toward the second possibility, that he raised the mountains and that caused the oceans to come. Although I would point out there are some very deep parts of the oceans. At any rate, he's now created dry land. Verse 10, and he called the dry land earth. By the way, if you want just a simple explanation of this passage, just look at the fact that he called the firmament heaven, verse 8, and he called what he did next earth, meaning land. So he's created land and the sky. That's all that is going on in these verses. So he says, God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the water he called seas. We would probably say oceans. And God saw that it was good. Ah, this land he's now created is good for his ultimate purpose of putting plants and animals and humans on it. Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass and herbs and that yield seed and fruit trees that yield fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth, and it was so. Now, what is the difference between grass and herb and tree? I'm not sure. Some have suggested grass is simple enough and tree is simple enough and herbs are everything in between. Good as guess as any. The earth brought forth grass, verse 12, an herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree yield forth fruit, whose seed was in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were of the third day. All right, that's a simple explanation of the first 3 days. He created light, sky, and dry land with plants. If you got that, you got the first 3 days. That's not the problem. The problem is, what is the definition of day? Have you made up your mind yet? Or did you arrive with a point of view that needs defending now? Because in this passage and verses that follow, day is used is 12 hours, apparently 24 hours, and even a period longer than that. And the point is that by his powerful word, he transformed the chaos of verse 2 into the creation that he called very good. All right. I start out saying I just wanted to look at this passage like I would look at any other passage. I want to interpret it like I would interpret any other passage. Or to say the same thing another way, if you take this passage at face value, granted that the word day is used in the passage several different ways, I think you're driven to the conclusion that the 6 days having an evening and a morning are literal 24-hour days. But remember, it's also used as 12 hours, and it's used of the entire period of the creation in 6 days, as well as 24-hour days. So, we need to really probe this to make sure we've got the right answer. Let me talk about the literal 24-hour day view. This is the traditional view. One commentator says, the normal conclusion one is most likely to draw from the terminology of the text, evening and morning, is that God created the world in 6 24-hour days. This view is most consistent with the principle of a literal, historical, grammatical interpretation. The main problem with this view is that the activity of some days, like the 6 day, seems to require more than 24 hours. The day-age view, commentator says, advocates argue that the events recorded seem to require more than 24 hours. They also point out that a solar day may not have begun until the 4th day. The problem with the day-age view is that it interprets terms that seem to have obviously literal meanings, and they do so interpreting those figuratively. And then there is the revelatory day interpretation. The argument used to support this interpretation is the passage is literary, not literal. The problem with that view is that Moses said made, not revealed. Exodus 20 says God created in 6 days. All right, I've tried to be fair and lay out all the positions, and all of them have problems. Have you made up your mind yet? Well, I'll tell you what I think and try to give you the supporting arguments for it. I personally believe that if you handle this passage of Scripture like you would any other, if you apply the normal rules of interpretation, you are driven to the conclusion that these are literal 24-hour days. Granted, the word day is used as 12 hours and more than 24, but the little phrase evening and morning seems to me indicates at that point he's talking about a literal 24-hour day. Let me spell this out in a little more detail. Let me give you 5 reasons I believe they're 24-hour days. Number 1, the normal meaning of the Hebrew word translated day is a 24-hour period. That's not my opinion. That's the opinion of a Hebrew professor. Matter of fact, one commentator says the only proper way to interpret Genesis 1 is not to interpret it at all. That is, we accept the fact that it was meant to say exactly what it says. As you've heard me say before, I do not think the Bible was written for scholars, professors, or theologians. I think it was written for ordinary people like us. And if you didn't hear anything about science or any other interpretation and you just opened your Bible and didn't know anything, you had no preconceived ideas, what would you conclude? That it's talking about 24-hour days, because it says evening and morning. So the first argument is that's the meaning of this Hebrew word day. That's the normal meaning of the word day. Second argument. All right, But there are other meanings. So how do you know it's 24 hours? This is the way I know. In the Old Testament, according to one Hebrew professor, everywhere the word day is used with a number, it's a 24-hour day. So the word day most often means 24 hours. You put a number in front of it, like 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, and 6th, and that, everywhere else in the Bible, means a 24-hour day. Third argument, the expression evening and morning indicates a 24-hour day. One German scholar said many years ago, if the days of creation are regulated by the reoccurring interchange of light and darkness, they must be regarded as periods of time of incalculable duration of years, as periods of time or a duration of years or thousands of years, but simply earthly days. And he's arguing that the evening and morning support that. Matter of fact, let me prove that day is used in this passage for 24 hours. Look at verse 14. Let the lights in the firmament of the heavens divide the day from the night, and let them be signs of seasons for days and years. Now, verse 14 demands a 24-hour interpretation because it's in contrast to years. So there it cannot be long periods of time. It has to be a 24-hour period. Fifth, last time I pointed out that in the Ten Commandments, it refers to the creation and it's talking about a literal day. Let me read you the verse. It's Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. The Lord, not Moses, the Lord said, quote, for in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them and rested on the seventh day. So Exodus 20 seems to indicate that these are 24-hour days. All right, that's my conclusion. There are objections to that position. So let me deal with the objections for a second. Some say, how could there be a 24-hour day if the sun, which was not created until the fourth day? Well, there can be a 24-hour day without the sun, because a 24-hour day is determined by one complete rotation of the earth on its axis, not the shining of the sun. Thus, the first day, God created light by his spoken word, separated it from the darkness, and pronounced it good. A rabbi said, it is like the case of a king who wished to build a palace, but the site was in darkness. So he put things in order. In a deranged and dark room, the first thing he did was turn on the light. I thought that was well put. The other objection is, but it's a piece of literature. It's literary. It's poetical. Remember I told you it's just beautifully designed so that the first 3 days are forming the earth and the second next 3 days are filling the earth, and that produces a very beautiful piece of literature. So the argument is it's literary. They argue that the parallelism of the first 3 days with the second set of 3 days demonstrates a literary arrangement not intended to be interpreted literally. Now, my answer to that is there's no doubt that there's a literary arrangement in the 6 days of Genesis. On the first 3 days, God created light, day one, liquid, day two, and land, day three. Then on the following 3 days, he filled the universe with the sun. Thus, day four corresponds to day one. Fish, thus day five parallels day two. And the beast and the field of man, thus day six corresponds to day three. So granted, there's a literary arrangement. But does the literary arrangement mean that Genesis 1 is not literal? No. Genesis 1 is literary and literal. If the parallelism is only literary, the parallelism would be perfect, but it's not. Fowl as well as fish were created on the fifth day, which corresponds to the second day in which the oceans were formed. So Genesis 1 is not poetry. Psalm 104 is the poetry of creation. Besides, the rest of Scripture, when referring to Genesis 1, takes it literally. And I mean 2 Corinthians 4:6, 2 Peter 3:5, and Acts 4:24. We don't have time to go through all those. I got some other things we need to do. But just know that there are other passages that refer to Genesis 1 as literal 24-hour days. I would add to that that there is nothing in Genesis 1 to suggest a revelatory day. Genesis 1 does not say God showed his work. It said God made various parts of creation. When the author of Genesis wanted to say that God revealed something, he did so in plain language. For example, in Genesis 15:1, the author states, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision." There is no such statement or even a hint of such a statement in Genesis chapter 1. Now, all I've done is argue based on the interpretation of Genesis 1. And I say, on face value, just taking it at face value, it's a literal 24-hour day. What you've got to consider next is science. Are science and Scripture contradictory or complementary? And the answer to that question depends on what you mean by science. The current standard scientific theory is that the earth is billions of years old and man evolved over millions of years. That view of science is clearly contradictory to Genesis 1. However, there are scientists who believe that while the theories of science contradict Genesis 1, the facts of science are compatible with Genesis chapter 1. Thus, the scientific theory contradicts Genesis 1, but the scientific facts are compatible with Genesis 1. You say, yeah, but are you aware of what science says? I mean, you know what? Do you know about the speed of light? I mean, we look out at a telescope and we look at all these planets and stars and now galaxies. And you know how long it takes? Well, it's got to be long time. You can't possibly know anything about science and say that Genesis 1 is an accurate, factual record of what happened. Oh, yes, I can. Say, well, how do you do that? Real simple. Science argues is that it takes billions of years for light to get here from distant stars. Therefore, the universe must be billions of years old. But that theory assumes that light began with the star and traveled here. The scripture, however, simply says, God said, let there be light. He did not say, let light begin with the star and travel to the earth under its own speed. According to Genesis 1, light was created before the stars. Let me put this in real simple terms. God created the universe with apparent age. That's a very important concept. Apparent age. I'm not denying that the stars are light years away. I am simply suggesting that that doesn't prove that the light started there and took all these years to get here. Maybe God created it like that from the beginning. Matter of fact, that's the way he creates. He created Adam with apparent age. He did not create a baby. He did not create a boy, but a full-grown adult man with apparent age. That when Adam appeared on the scene, it looked like he had been here long enough to grow to an adult. But we know that didn't happen. God created a man, not a baby. The same thing is true of the Garden of Eden. When he created the garden, you don't produce a garden in a minute. You got to grow this stuff. Or at least we do. You got to plant. You got to wait. You got to water. You got to fertilize. And you got to wait. And over a long period of time, the garden appears. Well, that isn't the way God did it. He created the Garden of Eden instantaneously with apparent age, like it took a long time to get here. But my favorite illustration is this. Jesus turned water into wine. Now, folks, I'm not a wine drinker. I don't know a whole lot about wine. But I know this. You don't do that overnight.
Right.
It's called fermentation, right? It has to ferment, right? So if Jesus took a bucket of water and said, bam, and it instantaneously became wine, that wine had apparent age, but it didn't. It just appeared to have it. So when God creates, he doesn't have to take a long time to do it. Now, one other little observation in this regard. God created it with his word. Repeatedly, Genesis 1 says, God spoke and it was so. The means of creation was the word of God. The psalmist said, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. That's Psalm 33, verses 6 and 9. If God created and formed the world by his word is powerful and his word is creative. Furthermore, he doesn't need long periods of time to do his work. The ultimate issue is, will you believe some scientist or will you believe God and his word? Now, I've got more to say, but let me say one thing about science before I go on. You know what the truth is? I wasn't there. You know what the truth is? No living scientist was there. As a matter of fact, no scientist that has ever lived was there. So any theory you come up with is a theory. And let me remind you that scientists have changed their opinion and theories of physics even recently. There was once a time when we thought the Milky Way was the only galaxy. And a guy named Hubble, there was a telescope on Mount Wilson, just above Pasadena, California, and he gazed into the sky and he studied time after time after time the sky and the stars, and he charted them and he said, wait a minute, you know what? they're moving. They're getting further and further apart from each other. The universe is expanding. Wow. And some other fellow came along and he said, well, if they're expanding, that must mean that they were closer together at one point. And he sarcastically, said that was the Big Bang. That's how we got the Big Bang theory. So the universe, and this is science talking, not me, the universe is expanding. And if that isn't interesting enough, it's accelerating in speed. So how do you know how it all started? I might remind you that Einstein changed the whole concept of physics. And who is to say that it might not get changed again? So scientists don't like this Big Bang theory. But that's the accepted theory today. Fits kind of creation rather well, it seems to me. I like it. But who knows? I wasn't there. Matter of fact, I just taught the book of Job. You get to Job chapter 38 and God finally speaks. You know what he says? By the way, Job, were you there when I laid the foundation of the world? As if to say, you know who you're talking to? You know who I am? Were you there? No. So what does that mean? That means I have to take it by faith. And that means the scientist has to take it by faith. He is trusting the latest, underline that, scientific theory. Because he wasn't there and neither was I. So we are both operating on faith. The difference is, I believe the Bible is the Word of God, and I choose to believe Him, and I might add, He was there. The writer to the Hebrews says, by faith we understand that the worlds were formed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which are visible. Hebrews 11, verse 3. I meant to look it up and I forgot. Have you ever heard the expression, your lying eyes? You ever heard that expression? Just before I came over here, I Googled it real quick and I didn't have time to go through all that. I think the context in which I heard it is, and I thought it was a comedian who said it, are you going to believe your lying eyes or are you going to believe me? You don't have to believe everything you see. Matter of fact, if you've got a brain in your head, you don't believe everything you see and only half of what you hear, right? So suppose a boy saw his father put golf clubs in his car to drive away, and later his sister asked, where's father? And the boy replied, he went to play golf. But his mother, overhearing the conversation, said, no, he didn't. He went to the office. The fact was the boy saw the father put the golf clubs in the car. The theory was that he went to play golf. But if I were the sister, I would believe the word of the mother rather than the theory of the brother. All right, I want to finish by making a couple of spiritual observations. There's some spiritual lessons here that we need to learn. First, a sovereign God created the universe. Somebody has said this creator is, quote, absolutely sovereign over all of life and all pagan ideas that would contend for our allegiance, end of quote. Matter of fact, there are some who think that the pagans way back yonder worship these various things and that this passage is directly refuting that they're gods, a little g, at all. But no matter how you come at the passage, it demonstrates God made it and God is sovereign over it. I make another simple observation. God created light to shine in the darkness. The New Testament uses light shining in darkness as an illustration of conversion. Before people trusted Christ, they are said to be in darkness, Ephesians 5:8. Jesus Christ is the light of the world that shines in darkness, John 1, verses 4 to 5. Paul says that when God makes people new creations, he sets the light of the gospel to shine in their dark minds. Paul also wrote that we have seen the light of whom Jesus Christ is, and he has been delivered from the power of darkness to translate us into the kingdom of God's dear Son. I love this. Unsaved people are in the dark. And the Spirit of God enlightens them, and they see the gospel that Jesus Christ died for their sin and arose from the dead, and they trust Christ and they're converted. So that my favorite way of describing a conversion experience is, I saw the light. And that, by the way, as I just pointed out with the verses I quoted, is the one of the ways the New Testament applies Genesis chapter 1. The light of the glorious gospel of Christ shines into the dark minds of an unbeliever. 2 Corinthians 4:5. Let me make another observation. God formed the unformed earth into an habitable place for people and plants. One commentator says, the main point of the story of creation is that God turned chaos into an orderly, blessed, good creation by his word. The original Israelite reader of Genesis would have found encouragement in the revelation to trust God. They would have hoped in him to transform their national life from chaos in a pagan, chaotic environment to order and blessing in an environment that he would create for them in Canaan. God's superiority over forces their pagan neighbors worshiped out of fear. The sun, the moon, the plants, the stars, even the sea would have strengthened their faith. Their God had also created them as a nation, so they would look forward to the future with confidence. I can only imagine how this must have encouraged the Israelites. Another observation. God created all this with his word. We should accept what God did by his word and what he says in his word by faith. If we learn these lessons in the opening pages of the Bible, they will serve us well as we read the rest of the Bible. May I repeat that? If you learn the lesson of trusting God, taking him at his word in the first chapter, you won't have a single problem with anything else you read in the rest of the Bible. So I want to close by reading you something written many years ago by Dr. M.R. DeHaan. I think it was in 1962. In that little devotional book, Our Daily Bread, the founder of the radio Bible class, Dr. DeHaan, a medical doctor, wrote this. He points to Genesis 1:1 and says, there it is, take it or leave it. In the beginning, God created. You need read no further until you have decided whether you believe that opening verse of Scripture or not. All the rest of the Bible is settled by your acceptance or rejection of the first verse. Here, infidelity begins. Here, faith comes to rest. If you do not believe the first verse of Scripture, then you can believe nothing else it teaches. For if it begins with a lie, you cannot accept anything else. If you believe Genesis 1:1, you can believe anything else in the book. If you believe that God created from eternity before time began, nothing is impossible. There was a time when there was no time. Then God proposed to create the universe, but there was nothing to begin with but Himself. So God began with nothing. When the moment to create comes, He merely speaks the word, reaches down the hand of His omnipotence into the abyss of emptiness, picks up a handful of nothing, and throws it out into nowhere, and nothing becomes something. As far as His fingers streaming, the myriad of sparkling stars and dangling, dazzling suns. He sprinkles the ceiling with the dust of planets, constellations, systems, and galaxies, and send them dancing on their way, singing the music of spheres. If I can believe that, in the beginning God created, I can believe all else in the Bible, including the fact that the Creator God was Jesus Christ, the living Word. So too, I can believe every promise in the book, for my faith comes to rest at Genesis 1:1. If you do not accept the opening verse of the Bible, seek no further. You must begin at the beginning. End of quote. Father, we believe You. We believe You about Your Son. We believe He paid for our sin. Lord, we believe that so much we're staking our eternal destiny on it. So it's easy for us to believe that You are the omnipotent, omniscient, all-wise Creator. We choose to believe Your word.